the Lord's house. I forgot I should have remained up at the opening prayer. We have Joel taking part in our scripture reading and leading in prayer. And normally I try and give announcements early on, but I got out of sync. And if I'm not in sync, then I'm all messed up. But a couple of things I need to put before you. Number one, the ladies' meeting that had been rescheduled for this Thursday. Let me just say that right now would be a little tentative, so we'll just leave that as to be announced. But Jan's folks are with us for several days, and they're glad to have her mom with us this morning, but they're going to be with us a few more days than they had planned. Jan's dad has turned up sick. We were in the hospital with him the other night, through the night, and he's got some appointments tomorrow to try and find out exactly what's going on. But he had a trip scheduled for Russia on Thursday, and that has needed to be canceled, at least his portion of that. But we appreciate your prayers for them. But that could affect the ladies' meeting Thursday, so be mindful of that. And for the men, for the Appalachian Trail Fellowship, you know, we thought about that a few years ago. I was trying to get the fellows to think up a good title for the men that wanted to fellowship and go out and try and, I don't know, have our midlife crises together and chase these young fellows up and down mountains. But the only thing that came to me for a little catchy phrase to entitle this little group would be the ATF, Appalachian Trail Fellowship. But you know, when we're walking through the woods and the border of Tennessee and North Carolina with the letters ATF on anything you're wearing, you might have lead projectiles coming at you from a variety of directions. We got lost on one of the hikes, actually, and I was just thinking, what will we do if we come up on a good number of moonshiners? Well, anyway, so we haven't gone with that particular title. But anyway, that was tentatively scheduled this Thursday and Friday. Keep an ear to the ground on that one, and we'll let you know about that as well. So those two things that may be on hold. I want to ask you this morning if you would turn with me back to the book of James. James chapter 3, I will confess in the events of the last couple of days I was somewhat tempted to leave off our studies in James this morning and to preach on another topic. The simple reason being there are, number one, I believe, for the opening couple of verses in particular, some difficulties we will need to wrestle with, and also really the whole of the third chapter of James is of such a nature. This whole very lengthy discourse on the needs or the sin of the tongue, it is a topic that is, it would be an understatement to say, of perennial interest. It is of paramount importance for us constantly as the Lord's people to be warned and to be guarded with reference to the tongue. And I thought with the events of our last couple of days, I may like to let these texts or these verses stay in the oven a little longer and come back to them later. Well, I think what we'll do is we'll at least try and get underway today, and Lord willing, we will take and have the need to come back to this chapter next Lord's Day as well. So James chapter 3, read the opening portion of the chapter beginning in verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Well, amen. We'll end our reading in verse 8, and we do trust again that the Lord will bless the public reading of His inspired Word to all our hearts. And let's do with the Word open before us, bow our heads and hearts again together. Our Heavenly Father, today as we would bow in Your presence, Lord, we are reminded in this chapter in very clear and very pointed language of the problem we sinners so constantly have with our tongue, that our words contain sin. Lord, it reminds us today that Your Word is not that way, that Your Word is forever settled in heaven, that every word of God is pure. Lord, we confess again before Thee and before each other and before the world our belief that the Bible is given of inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Lord, we come today rejoicing that You do not speak idle words. Lord, we will give account one day of every idle word. Lord, I pray even that very truth, that very text, might sober our hearts this day. Lord, even beyond those idle words, we confess that You are a God that understands our thoughts afar off. And not only the things that are spoken in secret or private, but Lord, even things never uttered and yet cherished in the thoughts and minds and hearts, that You are the judge that sees and knows. Lord, all of this causes us afresh to flee to Christ. We say with the old Puritan, we've taken our good works and our bad and lumped them together in one and fled from them both unto Christ. And Lord, we ask Thee today that You would be pleased to minister to us. Lord, that even the weight and the truth of the words we've read would find lodging in our hearts and stir them today. Lord, again, if it be a need of stirring to growth in grace, Lord, let it be. If it be a need of being stirred to flee to Christ for salvation, Lord, let it be. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in our lending library that you find in the few shelves on the side in the lobby, we have a little volume that is probably so small that it pretty frequently is hidden behind the other books that are there. It's a very thin and small paperback. In many ways, it's not a lot more lengthy than a sermon. Some may say, well, if it's a Free Presbyterian sermon, it takes a little more glue to hold that many pages together. But in any case, I would say this would even be a sermon of a little more lengthy nature than some of our men have produced. But the title of the book, and I would highly encourage you to read it, though it is a book that I don't think any can read without conviction. It is entitled, The Tongue, Our Measure. The Tongue, Our Measure. Because as we have read here in James, and really we only read but half really of the chapter, the tongue is in so many ways a barometer and an illustration of who we really are. It is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And there are a lot of ways, and truly even with our tongues, there are a lot of ways in which we, with the sinful tendency of our hearts and the flesh and all the things in the world and the devil's activity that would pull out from us sinful actions, we in a sense keep a check at times on our actions. We can have a little bit more success, if you will, in keeping our feet out of this place or that place, keeping our hands from doing this thing or doing that thing. We have often more success in restraining these members than we have in restraining the tongue. You see, there is such little distance between the heart and mind and the tongue. There's seemingly, obviously it's not a matter of geography or measurement, but there's a little bit more distance between the heart and our activities. We will utter something more quickly than we will go and do something. But how many times do we find that that thing being uttered, those words being spoken, we have let out something from within that we should never have let loose? And it is, I say, a sobering topic and sobering suggestion of the author to entitle that challenge, the tongue, our measure. James chapter 3, as we found already in this book, that upon just a cursory reading, seems to be James preaching about topic A, then topic B, then topic C, and so many things so unrelated and seemingly not even connected. But as you go through the text, as you go thoughtfully through what James is arguing, you see that there is a close connection in all the things that he puts before us. It's not that he doesn't change gears and go from one topic to another, but he weaves the same truth, the same gospel thinking throughout the whole. And the last time we were together in the last portion of chapter 2, we dealt with that very difficult portion of James, where so many people believe James to be somehow in a little bit of conflict with the Apostle Paul. As we suggested, it wouldn't be just Paul, it would be conflict with the whole Bible, and even James being in conflict with James, if he were teaching a real justification by works. James, rather, we found, has been describing in those verses those that are truly justified, those that are truly born again, their actions will measure up to this profession. It was the same teaching we found in the Apostle John's first epistle, where he said, if a man says he has fellowship with God, and yet he walks in darkness, he lies. He's not doing the truth. Well, that's the same thing James has said. If a man say he have faith, and he has not works, can that faith save him? He says, the devils believe. The devils have some measure of faith. They have an understanding, they have a knowledge of the facts of the Godhood of God. They have a knowledge and an understanding of the facts of the gospel. Satan himself is vitally aware of good theology. He's just a rebel. He refuses to submit to truth. He's antagonistic to God, antagonistic to truth. And so there are many that may have a profession. They may have a desire, for whatever reasons, to appear to be God's children. And yet, if they have not works, if there is no changed life, and again, we've dealt with matters of perfectionism and all these other things, but the point of the matter is, for one truly to be born from above, to have, as James has described, that being born of the Spirit, there will be that evidence in the life. And so I don't think it really an unnatural transition to go from dealing with these evidences in the life of a new heart, producing new and renewed activities, to jump really right to the heart of the matter. It is very probable that James is addressing, as Paul did in his letters to the Corinthians, is addressing a problem that has surfaced among the Lord's people. And so he moves from that very, very pointed chapter dealing with the relationship of works and faith to one of the greatest areas of need with reference to good works in our lives, the reference to the tongue, an indicator of who and what we are. I want this morning to look at the verses that we've read and really to look at them under a couple of headings. We're going to look first at this specific issue of judging or criticizing. We'll explain that a little more as we get to verse 1. And then secondly, in the remaining verses, just some thoughts on the general issue of the tongue. But first of all, the specific issue of judging or criticizing. James, I say, in what seems to be a very stark transition, breaking off from those lofty thoughts in chapter 2 into something very different here, says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." What is James saying? Well, I have to inform you that commentators are, in a sense, not all agreed on even the very topic that James is dealing with in verse 1. Is he dealing with a topic of masters, meaning, as the word is often used in Scripture, those that are teachers? Is James interjecting here a very quick charge to teachers among the Lord's people before he gets into this chapter dealing so preeminently with the tongue? Others suggest, well, it's not teachers that James has in view. It's the rank and file of the Lord's people. And it is rather than the being a master or desiring to be a teacher as that specific office he has in view, but rather an attitude. An attitude of being critical. An attitude of seeking to be a master over your brethren, not from the position of office and leadership in the church, but just from a position of being a hot dog. From a position of wanting to be putting yourself forward, of being boastful, of being proud, of being on top. Well, there's a sense in which I don't think we have to settle the question. Because the real sin is the same in either case. If it is charged, as perhaps most commentators believe, if James is charging here teachers among the Lord's people, well, he is charging them as a class of people with reference to a tendency that belongs to all people. And they, as leaders and teachers, having to speak to the Lord's people and being in that position, would have to perhaps guard the tongue a little more than others. And I think that's entirely valid. The proverb says, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin." For those that do the most talking, take the most care in guarding the words. But it could very well be that James is not just talking to teachers, but talking to everyone. Don't have a desire to be the master. Don't be seeking to be the one always teaching. Don't be the one that's always talking. Perhaps James is echoing a little bit of what we saw earlier. Brethren, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He could be heading down the same road, I say, dealing with those tendencies of the flesh to advance self rather than being taught and being humbled. And so here, I say, the question is, in a sense, whether it's between just looking at it in a charge to the office or as a general charge with reference to a censorious spirit. But in essence, the issues are the same. What are the dangers then of desiring to be the master, of desiring to be the teacher, of being the one speaking rather than the one hearing, of being swift to speak and slow to hear rather than swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath? Well, I think some of the warning should come very obviously. There's a danger in seeking to be master, in seeking to be or having that censorious spirit, wanting to be critical of the other, wanting to be in the position of the judge. Now again, we do not believe Scripture forbids judgment. You know, the liberal always wants to run to Matthew 7, "Judge not that you be not judged." Finish reading the chapter. Finish reading your Bible. It is not that God forbids us to make judgments. It's that God forbids us to be the arbiters of truth. We're to judge righteous judgment. And the charge in Matthew 7 is against the hypocrite that says, "I'm going to hold you to this standard, and I'm going to completely forget that standard when I go and live my life." Well, obviously this is a crime and a sin against truth. But it is not a statement that there's never to be judgment. The tendency in the flesh is to want to be set up as the judge, to be eager to point out the fault in others. Of course, as we engage in pointing out that fault, we, as a result, are puffed up because we appear not to have the fault. We just speak against the others that have it. And so when we come to a spirit such as this, the great enemy that rears itself is pride. a desire to be the master. In our adult Bible class, we're dealing this morning, interestingly enough, with the issue of authority in the church. And there are great charges through the Scripture given to those that are given the scriptural charge and the responsibility to be in leadership, to be in authority. The challenges and the checks and balances are many, because the tendency is to be puffed up in pride, seeking to have that position. Whether it be an office or whether it just be an activity we as the rank and file would engage in, to have pride be what motivates our critique of the other. It is also something that we need to check. Do we then seek to master, seek to criticize the other? In pride, yes, in seeking to advance ourselves. Do we do it in a spirit, in seeking to shame the other? Again, when you go to the topic that this so keenly touches upon of church authority and of church discipline, as you read your Bible, as you read the detailed passages in the New Testament about the discipline of the flock, it is always with a view to the building up, to the restoration, to the health, to the strength, and to the security of the one you're criticizing. That's not always easy. When someone is being criticized, when someone is being rebuked, or someone is being disciplined, it's not always easy for them to see, to understand, or to admit, this is for my good. I'll never forget a story my grandmother told me when I was very little. I can remember where I was sitting on their old screen porch. She told a story of a little boy that had just gotten a spanking. And he was somewhat distraught of mind. I guess maybe that's what brought about the spanking in the first place. But he made the comment to someone, maybe it was his mother. He said, "You know, there are not very many people that love me, but I know my daddy loves me because he just gave me a spanking." Well, maybe I needed that little lecture because I was not responding well to a spanking. I don't know. But and that's in some ways an unusual mindset. The flesh doesn't like correction. The flesh doesn't like to be disciplined. And so the flesh would cry against it. But yet the purpose of discipline, and I do think even for those that are under authority, they may not always want to recognize it. They may not always admit it like the little boy in the story. But it should be something that is communicated to them, whether in word or attitude or even the action of discipline, that it is out of love in the heart of the one doing the discipline. It is with a desire for the best interest of the one being disciplined. That's the way that correction, that is the way that criticism should be given. But the tendency of the flesh, and we know that our use of criticism and judgment is wrong, when, as I say, first it would be done out of pride, or secondly, that it might be done out of a desire to shame the person rather than to help them. The purpose in correcting them is not to better them. The purpose in correcting them is to point out to others, or to point out to them, that there's some flaw in them. And this is where the one doing the correcting has to examine their heart. Do they enjoy speaking the word of correction? Do they enjoy being the instrument of criticism? Or do they have the mind of Christ, who looked at Jerusalem, and for all the depths of its wickedness and its idolatry and its false religion and its immoralities, and you read the statements of Christ to the religious leaders and to the people at large, and the rebukes and the woes and the charges that were given to them, but yet He wept over the city. It was not out of a desire for their destruction that He criticized. It was out of a desire for their good. And I say, what a barometer for us in our flesh. We point out the flaw, point out the sin in someone else. I thought it was an interesting comment. The Puritans had, they were masters of the Bible. They were, as many call them, the physicians of the soul. They were great theologians, but they were very practical. I mean, it's amazing if you read them, the depth and the detail into which they went into their own lives and the lives of their people. But Manton had interesting words with reference to the wrong use of criticism and the wrong motives in seeking the mastery of others. He said, "Jealousy collecteth more than is offered, while love, as the Scripture says, covers a multitude of sins." And that speaks well, I think, to the motive behind our speaking criticism, of speaking against others. Jealousy seeks and collects more than is offered. Jealousy immediately will either believe the worst, or even in knowing the need or the sin of someone else, jealousy will enjoy publishing that so that the person would be shamed. Whereas love has no enjoyment of that. Love and discipline really comes only out of necessity for the good of the one they would correct. And I say you can follow this tendency, whether it be in leadership, whether it be in our daily lives as adults, or whether you look even to the lives of children. You know, you can see at times in children a little microcosm of what we deal with. I say very often in children, they're just like adults. They're just not as skilled at covering things up. They think it, they say it. They want it, they do it. You know, adults, we kind of look over our shoulder and check out whether or not we can do it or how we should. You know, we get a little more skilled in covering our sin. But yet you see, even in the children, at times, just a joy. And little Johnny, he did this, let's get little Johnny in trouble. What's the motive? Why would we speak that critical word? And again, I'm not here standing as one that says, throw away authority, throw away discipline, throw away judgment, throw away criticism. But yet, what is the heart behind it? And those that struggle with the exact persons in view in verse 1. If it be the rank and file that are in view, if it's one who has a censorious spirit, recognize you'll receive the greater condemnation. You may have a marginal reading there, judgment. It may be that the Lord will indeed hold you accountable to a greater measure, and that you, as a hypocrite, have enjoyed putting a finger on the sins of others, and you've refused putting a finger on the very same sin in yourself. The woes that came to the Pharisees from the lips of Christ may be reserved still to come to you in the day of judgment. Those that recognize in the passage a specific reference to the teaching office find in this text illustration, an example of the higher standard to which such an office is held. It's a greater responsibility, so there's a greater accountability, a greater judgment that is there. Some, I know, that even use this text that have different standards for leadership in a church than they have for membership in a church. They would have the greater judgment. Here I say, let us be mindful of that desire to be the one criticizing, to be the one teaching, to be the one looking down, as it were, on others. It's a desire to be heard rather than to hear. Friends, I know there are a lot of different ways that this could be applied. I was reminded in reading and thinking of the text that of an article I read some years ago now on the difference between Reformed worship and Evangelical worship. The topic perhaps we should look at sometime. But there's an interesting thought there, because there's a tendency of in our flesh to be heard, a tendency to be up front, a tendency to be noted. You get into the Bible study mindset of, you get around and, well, let's just everybody talk about what the passage means to you. Well, I'm all for interaction. participation, particularly in informal settings, for the Lord's people to fellowship and to speak of the things of God. Iron sharpens iron. But I feel like sometimes these things get orchestrated, again, more often in evangelical circles than Reformed. And the desire is to let everybody speak. Let everybody have a turn. Let everybody be up front. Well, I think there are dangers in that. And the article pointed out various things, but it's not to discourage study. It's not to discourage the pursuit of truth. But it is to discourage what is one of the common problems of our flesh, is self-expression. Is the house of God the place for the advancement of any individual? Of any self-expression? Or is the house of God not rather a place for the edification of the body through the public reading and preaching and teaching of the Word of God? I think in many ways what James is dealing with here brings to the heart, brings to the forefront the struggles of the heart. It comes to the matters of criticizing or judging or being put forth or forward among our brethren. And so he moves from this then to say, beginning in verse 2, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." And so he moves from the specific issue of judging, criticizing, perhaps the censorious spirit, to this general issue, the topic of the tongue in every area of life. And a couple of thoughts I put before you here before we come to a close. As I said, I want to return to the chapter, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But he says, in many things we all offend. We are still, even among the Lord's people and even in the house of God, struggling with those offenses. Even as we thought in the opening prayer about being pilgrims and we walk through this earth and our feet are dusty at times from the times that we fail and the flesh gets the upper hand. But James is saying here, we offend in many things, all of us. But if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Again, perfect here, as we saw in chapter 1, having the reference of maturity, of coming to a level of stature and maturity and health in the things of God. He says, we all offend in different ways, but you find someone that is getting victory in the area of his tongue, and you're going to find that he's getting victory in other areas of his life as well, because here is an area that it's difficult to get victory. Man, if he's able to bridle the tongue, he bridles the whole body. And he moves to a very, very vivid set of illustrations. Verses 3 and 4. He says, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us." If you've had anything to do with horses, I know there are many that are great horse lovers. I love them, but I haven't spent enough time with them to just be overly comfortable with something that outweighs me by several hundred pounds. It's not just like me picking up Little Ranger in the den at night. But an animal of that strength and stature, and yet we can, as masters of such an animal, manipulate him with such a small thing as the bit in his mouth. Turn the whole body. Well, he turns to the illustration of a great ship. Ships which, he says with emphasis, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds. You think of the magnitude of what is at stake there. I am amazed when you think about just the sheer factors of weight, of what's involved for these massive boats to displace more than their own weight in water to stay afloat. What forces are at work? And yet the small little member, the helm or the rudder, that can steer the whole matter. And these are things that should mightily impress us. And James says, just think of these illustrations when you think of the smallness of the tongue and what great things it does. Verse 5, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things." Tongue, you see, is small. but influential. The tongue has a power, if you will, that is disproportionate to its size. The tongue is then a very dangerous thing. The tongue is something that it takes greater labor to harness. Greater striving, greater grace, greater continual watch care to keep it under control. Because the tongue as a small member can move great things. The tongue, he says then following on from this, it being small but influential, verses 3 to 6. In verses 7 and 8, he moves to another illustration of the tongue. He says the tongue here, every kind of beast, or birds, or serpents, things in the sea. He gives a little bit of the whole gamut. He says, is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. James's illustration perhaps is very fitting to us. We had in recent days, I do not know much about the performers, never had heard of them, until a fellow several months ago was mauled and nearly killed by a tiger. Was it a tiger? I'm trying to remember now. A tiger, a lion, whatever it was. One of these, I found out later, these were showmen in Las Vegas, which made me happy that I didn't know who they were. But here's an animal, so supposedly tamed, a wild animal. And in a great degree and measure is tamed and given to perform various things at the command of his master. But yet how quickly this animal turned. It was nearly deadly. In other cases, has been deadly. What an illustration, James says. Men have been able to tame these various beasts, but they can't tame the tongue. And I say, what an illustration that is for us. I heard the commentators in the news saying, well, you've got to be careful even when you've known these animals for so long and you've done these, rehearsed these tricks for so long and you've never had this or that or the other problem. But you can't turn your back on them. They're a wild animal. They're predators. It is their nature to kill. And James says, you need to think that way about your tongue. When can you reach a point in your experience where you can say, well, I got the tongue under control. I can turn my back on my tongue and deal with other things. No, the tongue is an unruly member. We need to look at it as a wild animal. Even worse than a wild animal, because there are some cases in which men succeed in taming them. But no man yet has succeeded in taming his tongue. And why is that? I say as we draw near to a close here, it's because of what was suggested at the very beginning. The distance between our hearts and our tongues is a lot shorter than the distance between our hearts and our other activities. How easy is it for us to utter something in an unchecked or an unguarded word than in some awful action? It's not to say that we're not possessing the same heart, because the heart would be inclined to sin in these various actions. But the tongue is going to be more ready, more upfront to display who and what we are. How many times does it run ahead? It so quickly lets a little of our heart be exposed that we would not have had exposed. I urge you today, think through these charges of the tongue. Words mean things. And words once uttered can never be retracted. You can ask forgiveness. You can receive forgiveness. But there will be damage that is done. There will be that which is in need of repair. And let us then guard our tongue. How many times do we grieve our own souls when we are slow to speak words of encouragement, when we are slow to speak words of praise, slow to speak words of friendly and cordial communion, and quick to speak words of criticism or anger. You see, it is not what we think that impacts other people. We may have very warm thoughts of others. We may, as a husband or wife, have great affection, great appreciation, great respect, great admiration for our spouse. And yet we do not speak those words often enough. They may be genuine feelings, but if they're never uttered, they're never communicated. How many times do we utter that word of criticism or anger? And as it were, it could only represent 1% of our real attitude toward the person. But utter the words, and it is that percent that impacts them rather than the 99% of praise or of appreciation that isn't uttered. And so you see, the tongue wields a great power, because it is with the tongue that we touch the lives of others. And I say it is a sober test, because the distance between our heart and our tongues is so short. And it is an embarrassing test at times, because it is a window that we would just as soon see and have closed. But the Scripture speaks about us giving account of every idle word. Really, if the preacher ever wanted or sought out an opportunity for gospel application, it's a passage such as this. You see, there may be those that would cherish the foolish idea of letting their actions be weighed and measured. But take it up a notch. Would you be judged by your words? Can you relish the thought of bringing every idle word into judgment? You see, there's just a window to have us, as I say, get to the gospel application. To take it up the other notch of every thought. Tongue isn't going to utter in haste that which the heart hasn't already produced. We need the grace to check the tongue, but to put the brakes on the wickedness of our heart before it reaches the tongue or then reaches the actions. But what a compelling truth to cause us to flee to Christ. These windows of what we really are. It's where we come to the charge. And James, you say, we'll come back to the passage because he goes so much further. But the tongue is the window. The tongue, our measure. To be judged by our words. What a fitting text to cause us to flee to Christ. To flee to the gospel. To admit our need of cleansing. And I pray today the Lord might even take the reading of His Word, these meditations upon it, to cause us to examine our hearts, certainly cause us to examine our tongues, cause us to plead for grace, to plead for a greater power, that we might bridle that tongue, that even other things in our lives might be brought into subjection. Even as the Scripture says, every thought brought into captivity to the obedience. Let us hear then the Word of God. Let us be sobered. Let us be encouraged that we have a Savior. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, may the Spirit of God take up the living Word and challenge us today. Lord, long after the feeble words of man have left our ears, may the Word of God take a dealing with our hearts. Lord, it is a sober thing to be measured by such a standard. And yet, Lord, it is a mercy if such measuring causes us to flee from ourselves and to embrace Christ Jesus. He was one that no guile was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. One who, in all his word, for he is the Word, manifested a heart that was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Truly we can say, as his enemies did, never a man spake like this man. O Lord, we leave today rejoicing, even in the purity of the speech of the Son of Man. Confessing, Lord, that as we are judged by our idle words, we stand condemned. But as we are judged in the gospel, by the words and the actions and the thoughts and the obedience of Christ. Oh Lord, what a joy to sing with Top Lady. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Lord, how many times have we transgressed in our tongue? Lord, we thank Thee for the cleansing power of the blood. We ask and pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name.